Jim, when you called out that song, Craig was standing next to me. He said, "That's my song. That's my number." Boy, he was ready to go, directing it and leading it today. Amen. And then I was sitting there while the kids were singing, and my phone lit up. I should have it turned over, but it caught my attention. It said, "Jesus Loves Me" by the Cedar Mount Kids. And I'm thinking, that's pretty good. Not quite the Cedar Mount Kids, but the Madison Avenue Kids. So I got that song recognition going on. Well, if you have your Bible, we're in a study of 1 Peter. I'd invite you to open up with me to chapter 1 and continuing on this chapter, the theme of hope. That's what Peter would want you to know today, that there is hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. He begins in chapter 1 in verse number 3 and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." For Peter, hope is not a feeling. Hope is the confident assurance of the reality of Jesus Christ. We have hope because of the work of Christ on the cross. His death, his burial, and his resurrection is the basis of the hope that we have. He tells us in verse number 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then he concludes this section in verse 21 where he says, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Peter's goal is for every believer, every Christian, to have a confident hope and a hope that is full of assurance. And the assurance is not based on the feeling that we may have or not have at any particular time. The hope is always grounded in the work of Christ. So to pick it back up to where we left off last week, we began this section in verse number 13, where we find instructions on how we're supposed to live out the gospel. Now, I want to be clear that one of the things that we look at when we study Scripture is we look at these imperative commands. Imperative commands are given to believers in the gospel. Imperative commands are not getting us to earn salvation, but imperative commands are given to us as the result of salvation. In other words, we don't do these things to get salvation. We do these things because we have salvation. So I'm going to point the three imperative commands out to you. The first one is in verse 13, and it is, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there's the command, set your hope, fix it, determine it, and don't let it waver or slide. But stay focused on that hope. And that hope is on the grace. Why would he direct our attention back to grace? Because we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast, the Bible says. We're fixed on grace because grace is amazing grace. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is due only to amazing grace that was shed upon us through the death of God's one and only Son, wherein he paid the debt and died in our place for us, shed his blood on the cross. There is a saving grace, but then there is a sustaining grace. He says your hope should be every day that God, by his grace, will sustain you in your faith journey. That you are not walking the walk or running the race in your own strength, but you are every day sustained by God's grace. To wake up every day and to set your mind and your heart and your affections on God's grace and say to God, "God, I need your grace today in order to live this Christian life that you've called me to." And then he's talking here about a future grace. This is the all-satisfying grace of Jesus Christ that will fulfill all of our God-given longings and desires. We are waiting for Christ, who will be revealed to us once again. And we are revealed as children, verse 14 tells us. So that's the first imperative. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, a future grace. But then he turns in verse number 16 and gives us this command, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. That's the imperative command. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's an imperative. What he's saying is because God is holy, it is imperative that God's holiness shine through you. That you are to be a reflection of God's glory, and God's glory is His holiness. And so he says, be holy. And then the third imperative, I want you to see that in verse 17. He says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, here it is, conduct yourselves. To conduct yourselves means to live your life with a fear, with a holy reverence of who God is throughout the time of your exile. So when you put those together, set your hope on future grace, be holy, and conduct your life in fear. You could do it this way: live in hope, live in holiness, and live in awe or reverence of God. Now he says that is the result of being a child of God, being identified by Jesus Christ as one of his children. That's where verse 14 comes in. As obedient children, we have been given a new identity in Jesus Christ through the new birth. We are born into the family of God, so that Scripture would say that as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Believing and receiving. What are you believing and receiving? None other than Jesus Christ as Lord. You're saying to Jesus, Jesus, I believe you're a great king. I want you to be my God. I want to worship you. I want to obey you. I want to please you. I want to serve you. I want to give my life to you. That was the exchange at the moment of salvation. You were laying down your life in order to pick up the life that Christ offered you in the gospel, so that you're no longer living for yourself, but you're living for the glory of the King Jesus. And so in that great exchange that happened at the cross, where we gave him our sinfulness and he gave us by his grace righteousness imputed to us, given to us, added to our account. Because we had no righteousness of our own, because the Bible tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God in Christ provided a righteousness that we did not possess of our own. It was given to us so that we are justified by faith, and the righteousness of Christ covers us. So that when God sees us, he sees the coverings of Christ and his righteousness. Now he says, if that's true of you, if you have become a child of God, then really you have three obligations to God. Your hope needs to be in God, your holiness needs to be from God, and your life should be in reverence and fear to the Holy One of God. That's the outline here of the passage. Verse 14, we'll pick it up and go through now, section by section. As obedient children, what were we before we came to know Christ? We were disobedient. We were rebellious. when God saves us and gives us that new identity, that we indeed have become a son or a daughter of God, He gives us new desires. He gives us new affections. He gives us a new heart that desires obedience. Listen to me, if you're a Christian today, you should have a desire to obey God. And if you have no desire to obey God, it is a sign that you do not belong to God. And I pray for you that you will come to a saving knowledge of Christ even today, so that your heart's desire is to obey God, because His love for you in the cross demands a response of obedience. And that's what He says as He calls them children, dear children. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And that is a participle, and it's modifying what we're talking about in holiness. He says, before we can talk about holiness, we need to talk about getting rid of those old sinful passions. He says, don't be conformed to those. Don't be squeezed into the mold of those. He says, you need to follow the new desires and the new affections that have been placed in you at the new birth in order that you might live pleasing and obedient to God. And so he acknowledges that there are former passions, and those former passions used to enslave us. But because of the gospel, because of the liberating power of Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to Jesus Christ. Amen. So He set us free from these sinful passions. We will fight them. We will go to war against them. We will crucify the flesh with its sinful desires. We will war against our sin and our passions, because now we're finally free to fight. And fight is what children do. They fight against the flesh. They fight against the former passions. They don't want to be conformed to those anymore, because that's not their identity. Listen, before Christ, we used to find life in that stuff. We used to think that that was really the way to live, right? And now that we have been crucified with Christ, now that we have been saved, now that our eyes have been opened to the truth, we realize that was a vain and empty way of living. We have now been given the true identity in Christ, the true reason to live, and that's for God's glory and not for our lustful passions. Notice that he says that those passions were related to your former ignorance. And I love the way he says that, because he's saying there, you were sinners and you didn't know any better. You were ignorant. But now, because the righteousness of Christ has come in the gospel, you are without excuse. You can't plead ignorance when you've known the blood of Christ. You know what your salvation cost. You know the power of God in the gospel. You are no longer able to excuse it as ignorance. Now you know the truth. And as Scripture says, the truth is what sets us free from that former ignorance. So the Spirit's purpose is to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But, verse 15 says, as He who called you. And I love what he says there, because all of us have a calling from God. Your calling is to be conformed to His holiness. So that a Christian who says they're not interested in holiness is literally denying the calling of God on their life. So what the Bible tells us here is that we have a calling. And that calling results in an obligation. I am summoned by God, called by God, that I might conform to His holiness. But as He who called you, your calling in life is the pursuit of holiness. because the roots of God's character is His holiness. Now, follow me as I unpack this for you. Listen to this. God's zeal for His own glory is what makes Him holy. I'm going to say that again. God's zeal for His own glory is what makes Him holy. The word holy means to be devoted to. God is completely and unequivocally devoted to His own holiness, which is why we call God glorious. He is totally other. He is transcendent. He is glorious. Now, sin tries to rob God of His glory. That's a good way to think about sin. Why do we go to war against sin? Why do we fight sin? Why do we, as believers, have that kind of a mindset against sin? Because anytime we sin, we are valuing our sin more than we're valuing the glory of God. And you've got to see it in that light before you will ever defeat sin. Sin is an enemy. It is a stench in the nostrils of God. In God, there is no sin, there is no evil, and there is no darkness. What that means is God is perfect in His purity and holiness and righteousness. This is what makes God God, what makes God just. So the closer you get to God and His holiness, the more you realize how unholy you are, and it breaks you. It crushes you. And you realize, as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the glory of the Lord in the temple, and the angelic beings were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And all he could do was cry out under deep conviction, "Woe is me." Amen. That's when you truly see your sin the way God sees your sin. In heaven, there will be no sin without exception. It is a place that is fully and totally filled with the glory and the holiness of God. And if this is who God is, if this is what makes God God, and God has given me through the gospel the Spirit of God, who is named the Holy Spirit, then He is transforming me and shaping me into holiness. Which means that I more and more am reflecting the glory of Christ in my life. Because when we want people to see us, we don't want them to see our ugly sin. We want them to see our magnificent Savior. And that's the point of the gospel. So biblical holiness refers to a person's righteousness, justice, and separation from sin that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is a separation from sin and evil, but at the same time, it is a devotedness to God. You're pursuing holiness. Because that's what God calls you to. I mean, if you just read verse 15, it kind of blows you away. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You should come away from a verse like that shaking your head going, "There's no way that could possibly happen." Unless God is changing you. Unless God is changing your appetite. God is changing your heart, your longings, your desires, your affections. See, we do not naturally seek after holiness. We supernaturally seek after holiness. God in Christ through the Spirit creates a hunger and a thirst for holiness that we would not have ourselves. Amen. Left to ourselves, we would pursue ourselves. But left to the Holy Spirit, we have in us a guide into holiness. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy, that is, separated and devoted in all of your conduct. Why? Because of this verse that's quoted from Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And then he gives us in verse number 17 some reasons here, I think, to pursue holiness. And if you call on Him, right? God has called us. You notice that. Verse 15. Verse 17 says, we're calling on Him. And how are we calling on Him? We're calling on Him as Father who judges. God as Father, God as Judge. And those two are put in juxtaposition to each other to show you that those are not incompatible. Those go hand in hand with holiness. Because what you need to know is you have a Heavenly Father. And that Heavenly Father loves you. That Heavenly Father provides for you. That Heavenly Father protects you. That Heavenly Father is there for you. And so what Peter says is you don't want to disappoint your Heavenly Father, do you? But also remember that with this call to holiness comes an accountability. God will judge us. That's taught in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says this, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We will give an account to God. Romans 14:12 says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. It's in Scripture. So he puts these two together as motivation. Yes, we have a Father that we want to please, but we also have a judge who will impartially hold us accountable for the life that we live. And notice that word, impartiality. You are in a dangerous place spiritually when you think that God treats you differently than everybody else. Amen. When you start to rationalize your sin and say things like, God knows my situation. He knows it's okay. He overlooks it. No, He doesn't. He's impartial. That means He shows no favoritism and He judges each person the same according to His righteousness, according to His holiness. So we're not pulling one over on God. God sees right now. God knows right now. And Peter is using that as motivation for godly living. Motivation for holiness has to come from the fact that one day I'm going to give an account of the life that I live, so I better live it for God's glory now. Amen. And that doesn't mean I won't sin, but it does mean when I do sin, I will repent of my sin. I will ask for the cleansing of the blood of Christ, confess my sin, be cleansed of my sin, and ask God to forgive and restore me. So if you call on Him as a Father, remember He's a judge, impartial in His judgment, and He will judge according to each one's deeds. If that's the case, live a life of fear. This word fear is referring to the fear of disappointing God, the fear of offending God. Now, this is not the Old Testament. You might be sitting out there and saying, well, God's a God of love, and therefore I don't have to fear anymore. Friends, this is the New Testament. This is the inspired Word of God. And God says the same awe and reverence that was given me in the Old Testament is the same awe and reverence that you should be keeping in the New Testament. God is God. Old Testament, New Testament. Fear, awe, reverence, trembling before the presence of a holy God, understanding that we as God's children are called to holiness. And he says, if you're ever going to walk in holiness, you're going to have the fear of the Lord. Amen. So the fact that God will judge you should motivate you to live a life for His glory, that we don't disappoint or offend our Heavenly Father, but we fear Him with a holy and a healthy fear. Now notice this. Throughout the time of your exile, he puts it into a period. Their time of exile is now, but that word exile reminds them that it's temporary. They are not to make their home in this world. They are passing through. And the same is true of us. What Peter is saying here is this. You're going to live in such a way that you're not going to fit into the world's values. You're not going to fit into the world's system of beliefs. You're going to stand out. People might even call you different or weird because of your commitment to Christ and the gospel. And Peter says, that's okay. Be weird. Right? You have permission to be weird. Be different. You are living as exiles, meaning you are not putting roots down in this world, but you're holding on to this world very loosely and very lightly, because look, this world is not your home and it is not your final destination. Amen. You are passing through, Peter says. And as you're passing through, don't fear what this world can do to you, but you fear God. You have a holy fear, a holy awe, a reverence. You think he's going to get off of this subject. He's not. He's going to say it to us again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Fear God. So here's the basis of why we hope, why we live holy lives, and why we are in awe and reverence of God. It's because of Christ and because of the gospel. Knowing, circle that, knowing, knowledge, it begins here, knowledge of the truth. You know this to be true. You should therefore preach this to yourself. Remind yourself of who you are in Jesus Christ. All of the imperatives are grounded in these indicative statements where we have already seen God work through Christ in the gospel. And so he's reminding us, knowing this gospel, what is the gospel? That you were ransomed. That word means you were rescued. You were a hostage. You were in slavery to sin, in bondage to sin. And God sent Christ to free you forever. That word ransom implies that we were slaves and we were trapped in bondage and we were unable to free ourselves. And it also implies that there was a price that was paid to set us free. God is ransoming a people for himself. Verse 9 of chapter 2 says that that people was a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So that's what God is ransoming. He is ransoming worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth and who are called his people. Amen. Ransomed from what? From the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Who was your first forefather? Adam. Adam messed us up. Adam brought and allowed sin into this world. And so since then, our life in Adam is described as futile. It means empty. It means vain. It means without purpose and without meaning. Life without Jesus Christ is empty. Can I get an amen on that? It's vain. It's meaningless. It's pointless. And he says, you were taught that. That was passed on from generation to generation. He says, that was what you inherited from the forefathers, and the forefathers represent the world and its culture and its tradition. He says, that's what you inherited. And that's what I'm delivering you from. God doesn't want us to lead vain, empty, meaningless lives. And here's how we were ransomed. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Now just stop there. How perishable is silver and gold? Isn't that interesting? Those are two of the highest quality metals on earth. People always telling us that if we want to make sure our money's there in the future, we need to invest in gold. Because gold's always going to be there, and it's going to be rich. And I'm reading in my Bible, it's going to be perishing. Wow. You can't buy your way out of this dilemma. There you are, trapped in sin. Trapped in slavery to sin, in bondage, living a life that is empty and meaningless and vain. And no silver or gold can help you, but only the precious blood of Christ. Amen. Wow. So Peter says, silver and gold will one day perish. Meaning silver and gold are not eternal, but the precious blood of Christ is imperishable. It will never spoil. It will never fade. It will never lose its glory. Amen. Now I want you to see what he's done here. In order to motivate you to live a holy life, Peter doesn't say try harder. Peter doesn't say do more. Peter says go back to the precious blood of Christ. Amen. Because that's where the real power is. It's the blood of Christ. And I just have to ask you today if that blood is still precious to you. Do you see its infinite value? Do you see its imperishable quality? And you know who is making it precious? God is making it precious because he treasures it for eternity. Amen. This is what my beloved son gave to ransom a people who would worship and serve and obey. But with the precious blood of Christ. Christ's redemptive suffering is the very basis of holy living. It is not a legalistic righteousness or a legalistic holiness, where we're coming up with lists of things we can and can't do. If the precious blood of Christ has been applied to you, the Spirit of God will lead you into what you can and cannot do. That's a grace approach to holiness. He takes you to the cross. How can we as sinners be drawn to the holiness of God? The answer is not on our own. The only way that we can be drawn to the holiness of God is if we've been redeemed, if we've been purchased, if we indeed have been ransomed out of our slavery for sin. So unless God has made us His, we could not gain His holiness or even desire it. But because God, through Christ, has made us His, we long for and desire it. God saves us. God makes us His. He puts those new desires and affections in us and gives us a heart for His holiness and the Spirit of God to pursue His holiness. Notice what He says about the Lamb. The Lamb is perfect, without blemish or spot. I do not have time to go into the Old Testament and talk about the Passover Lamb. But that lamb had to be offered as a perfect sacrifice without blemish or spot. You can trace that theme all the way through Scripture. You get to John chapter 1, verse 29, where John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's a lamb without blemish, without spot. This is Old Testament sacrificial imagery. God was foreshadowing in that sacrifice Christ and what Christ would look like when He came. And Peter connects it beautifully and says He was a lamb without blemish or spot, which would make His blood very precious. Amen. He was foreknown, meaning God planned this in eternity past. Listen, we do not serve a reactionary God. We serve a God who plans the work and then works the plan. The plan was for Christ from eternity past to come in to earth's existence through flesh and go to the old rugged cross. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. That is, He took on flesh in the last times, and He did that for your sake. And now He talks to you as believers who, through Him, are believers. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. We are not believers unless through Him we believe. Through Him is through Christ. We are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. That phrase, giving Him glory, takes on a powerful and significant meaning when you read that in Ephesians. And this is what it says. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, Christ over it all. Amen. And above every name that is named is the name of Jesus. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Not only Christ raised, but Christ ascended, Christ seated, and Christ ruling. This is why we refer to Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are through Him believers in God because God raised Christ from the dead. And that's the new birth for us, that God in Christ raises us up, being dead and separated from God in our sins. We are made alive in Christ Jesus and gave Him glory. Resurrected glory, ascended glory, seated glory, lordship glory. And why did he give him glory? So that we could be glorious? No. So that your faith and your hope are in God. Amen. I want to ask four diagnostic questions as we close today. Four areas that fit the passage. Is there any evidence of holiness in my life? Diagnosing the condition of our heart, being transparent before God. If you're just looking over your life today, have I even been paying attention to holiness? Is it even on my radar? Or if I would get honest for a moment, I would get transparent for a moment, would I say before the Lord, I am far too easily conformed and molded to the things of this world. So much so that they consume me to the degree that I don't even think about God's holiness. What would be the evidence that you would point to in your life that there is a growing devotion to Christ in this world having less and less of a draw on your time and affections? Do I have a strong desire for holiness? And am I truly broken and grieved by my lack of holiness? Maybe in our invitation time today, you just need to say to God, God, give me a fresh hunger and thirst for holiness. Would you stir up in me new affections for holiness? I've been missing holiness in my life. Second diagnostic question, where has my fear of God gone? Where has my fear of God gone? Where is my awe? Where is my reverence? Where is my trembling before Him? Where is that sense that I am in awe and in reverence of God? Do you pray genuinely from your heart, Lord, I fear you, therefore I do not want to disappoint you. I do not want to offend a holy God. Lord, teach me again what it means to fear you properly. And the Spirit of God will help. Third question, do I deeply treasure the blood of Christ as precious? Do I deeply treasure the blood of Christ as treasure? As precious? Do I see its infinite value, its everlasting and imperishable quality? The blood of Christ is to be treasured beyond anything on earth. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then what's the next line? Help me out. Oh, precious. Folks, we've got to get back to the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Amen. Do you know that the path to heaven is marked by the blood of Christ? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as long as I'm your pastor, we will talk about the blood of Jesus in this sanctuary. And that's the heart of the gospel. And then lastly, where's my faith and hope this morning? Where's my faith and hope this morning? Is it in your circumstances right now? Is it in a relationship right now? Is it in a business opportunity right now? Where is your faith and your hope this morning? So that your faith and your hope are in God. Father, as we examine our hearts before you today, I pray for honesty. I pray for transparency. Lord, I believe there's some here today that never have given their lives to Christ. God, I just pray that you would put it on their heart today not to wait any longer, but to say to Christ today, Jesus, save me. Save me from me. Save me from my sins. I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess that my sins have separated me from you. And I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and you rose again. And today I'm putting my faith in you for the first time. If that's the heart that you have today, I pray God would give you the courage to pray, to trust, to believe. And there are other Christians here today that are struggling. And Peter has reminded you so clearly that your hope is in God. Your faith is in God. Would you just be honest with God in this invitation? If you need to come to the altar and pray, you come and you pray and you seek God. Lord, this is a challenging word to our hearts today. We don't hear it lightly. I have prayed all week that I will listen to my own preaching today, that I will heed it, that with the help of the Holy Spirit, I will obey it. But God, we have to come clean before you, Lord. Father, no more hiding. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We are not ashamed to be known by our faith. So, Lord, would you help us to know even now what we're supposed to do to be obedient to your message today? Father, maybe we need to rededicate our lives. Maybe there are others who want to come and unite with our church today. Father, I don't know how you're going to move, but I've begged you and pleaded with you. Would you move today? And may God's people hear what the Spirit is saying to the body, to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.